Well, it is a blessing to be back together this afternoon. We are finishing our series in the story of Joseph. And I have to say, I have really enjoyed this series. I hope that you've enjoyed it as well. I think that at some point, when somebody asked me to do a gospel meeting, I might suggest doing this somewhere. But I've just been so impressed with the story of Joseph for two reasons. First, for Joseph himself, for the kind of man that he was and the kind of example that he gives to us. But secondly, and more importantly, because of the way that we see God working in his life and its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Joseph's story bears so many striking similarities to the story of Jesus. And I hope that if nothing else, that has been plain in this series, that what we are reading about is clearly teaching us some different perspectives about our Savior. And at this point, we have completed the main storyline in the account of Joseph. Genesis chapter 45 is no doubt the climax of his story, where Joseph reveals his true identity to his brothers. He forgives them of the wrong that they committed against him, and he blesses them. And so the rest of the story is really the resolution and the epilogue in the story. And there are several good things for us to notice in these last five chapters of the book of Genesis. But what I want us to do is to try to stay focused on Joseph and his story, focus on those sections that are most relevant to that. And then one last time, we'll make some specific connections to the story of Jesus. And so when you see this next slide, don't panic, but we will not be reading every one of these verses. Some of them we will be summarizing. But Genesis 45 ended with Jacob, or Israel, deciding to go see his son Joseph in Egypt. Remember, right at the end of Genesis 45, he thought that it sounded too good to be true, but when he saw all of those wagons coming from Egypt, he knew that the report must, in fact, be the truth, that his son was alive. And so at the end of chapter 45, he decides that he will go, and chapter 46 continues with the first verse saying this. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So we see that Jacob sets out for Egypt, and God reassures him that he's doing the right thing. If you've ever left home, you know that that's a scary kind of thing to do. Maybe when you are 18 or 20 or however old you are, when you set out on your own and live on your own, that can be sort of scary. But at different phases in your life, if you've had to change careers or move to a new place, that can be pretty intimidating. And so this would be a scary kind of thing for anybody to do, but I think that Jacob was especially fearful because he was mindful of what God had told his grandfather Abraham. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, God had told Abraham that his descendants would experience slavery in a foreign land for 400 years. And I bet that Jacob is mindful of that. And he knows that that is the land that he's going to. But it's all part of God's plan. And a major theme in Joseph's story has been how bad things seem to happen, and God, in his sovereignty, works them out to be great blessings. And so this is all part of God's plan. God tells Jacob that he will go with him to Egypt. He reassures him, and he says, I will bring you up again. And he gives him this promise that his son Joseph will be the one to close his eyes. And before we finish this afternoon, we'll see that being fulfilled. Well, this next section in chapter 46 tells us of Jacob's journey to Egypt. And it's a long section with a lot of names that I will not attempt to read in this setting. But all of these people are the people who go with Jacob down to Egypt. And I will read verse 26 and 27. Chapter 46 and verse 26 says, "All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. And so the text tells us that we have 66 men who come into Egypt. And then when you add Joseph, his 2 sons, and Jacob, you get this nice even number of 70. And it's from this 70 people, 70 men, that the nation of Israel will be formed. Egypt will be sort of like the womb for the nation. And when they leave Egypt, they will be a great nation of about 2 million people going out into the wilderness. But we'll pick up here now in verse 28. In verse 28, it says, "Jacob had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive.'" So this is a really tender moment between Joseph and his father Jacob. If you remember, back in previous chapters, we saw Joseph's reunion with his brothers, but now we have Joseph's actual reunion with his father, and both reunions are very emotional. You can only imagine what this would be like for Jacob. This is another one of those post-resurrection appearances in the story of Joseph. By all accounts, Joseph had been dead for decades, and despite anybody's wildest dreams, he's alive again. And so for Jacob or Israel, this would be like seeing your son, who you thought was dead for 20 years, suddenly reappearing alive. And I like how verse 29 says, "He fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while." You can just sort of imagine that that would have been a long embrace as they both just treasured the moments of being back together again. And then Jacob says, "Now I can die in peace." In other words, Jacob is saying, "All of my hopes and dreams have been fulfilled. I don't need to experience anything else now that I have seen my son." And then what we have in the next section, at the end of chapter 46 on into chapter 47, is the record of Joseph making plans with his brothers and his father to actually settle in the land of Goshen. And it works out to their benefit that the people of Egypt don't really like shepherds, and that is the trade that Joseph's family is familiar with. And we talked about this earlier, if you remember when Joseph's brothers came and feasted with him, that the Egyptians would not intermingle with them. And I think that this is another thing that God is doing by his design to protect his people from negative pagan influences, that they're going to be allowed to grow and multiply in a place where the people don't want to have anything to do with them. But Jacob and his family are shepherds, and they settle in the land of Goshen. And then at the beginning of chapter 47, there's this conversation that Joseph has with Pharaoh, followed by a conversation that Jacob has with Pharaoh, and then finally the execution of the plans to settle in Egypt. But then in verse 13, we actually catch up with what's going on with the people in the land of Egypt during this time of famine. And let's read verses 13 through 26 of chapter 47. It says, "Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? for our money is gone. And Joseph answered, give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them, therefore they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones. And they said, you have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priest alone did not become Pharaoh's. So what this tells us is, as we check back in with the land of Egypt and the people that are there, that the years of famine went on, and it got increasingly desperate for them. Remember, Joseph had stored up all of this grain for these hard times, but now the people are getting to the end of their resources to be able to buy it back. And as the years of famine went on, they became more and more desperate to be able to get food. And these verses show us how Joseph strengthened Pharaoh's kingdom in the situation. After the people used up all of their money buying grain from Joseph, they sold their livestock. And then after they sold their livestock, they sold their land. And after they sold their land, they sold themselves. And then when all the people and their land belonged to Pharaoh, Joseph gave them seed for planting. It results in sort of a feudal system where Pharaoh is the one who actually owns all of the land, but the people farm it, and they have to pay a cut to him because he's the owner. And they get to keep 80% of what they produce while they give 20% back. Now, I'll just be honest. When I read this the first time, I thought, this doesn't really seem very fair. Remember, Joseph had taken grain from the people to store it up, and now he's selling it back to them, and it almost seems like he's taking advantage of their hardship and putting them into slavery because of that. But in reality, I think this is actually a good system for the people, and I'll explain why. First of all, 20% taxes might sound steep, depending on what your experience is with those kinds of things. But in the ancient Near East, 30% was more common, or something like a third. And so the tax rate that Joseph imposes on the people is actually a little more lenient than what most of the neighbors around them would be paying. And if you noticed in verse 25, the people seem grateful for this arrangement. You know, they say in verse 25, you have saved our lives. May it please my lord. We will be servants to Pharaoh. And so, given the context, it seems like the people are just happy to be able to have food. If it wasn't for Joseph, there wouldn't be any food to buy at all. They would have no choice but just to starve. And so Joseph is the one who has made these arrangements to provide the grain. Joseph is the one who has the ability to provide it to them, and they are happy to sell themselves as servants to be able to continue to eat. And in the end, this is a system that provides for the future of the nation. Joseph builds up Pharaoh's kingdom. He is able to create a sustainable system where they can continue to farm and produce grain for themselves and for their families. And it seems like the people are happy with the arrangement. Well, as we look at the end of chapter 47, what it tells us is how the people of Israel settle in the land of Egypt. It tells us that as Jacob's family came into the land, that they were very successful. They gained possessions in Egypt, they were fruitful, and they multiplied. But then the time comes for Jacob to die. And at the end of chapter 47, he makes Joseph promise him that he'll take his body back to Canaan to be buried with his fathers. He says in verse 31, "Swear to me." And it says that he swore to him. And at that point, Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. He actually has a few more years to live at this point, but he's making arrangements, knowing that his time is short. But now I want us to look at chapter 48. Because what chapter 48 shows us is a tender moment between Jacob and Joseph and Joseph's sons. And so let's pick up here in verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth." Again, I think this is a very tender moment where Jacob expresses this thought. He says, "God has blessed me greater than I ever imagined he would. I didn't think I would ever see you again, and now here I am seeing your sons." A very joyful moment for him. But Jacob is ill at this point, and his strength is failing. His eyesight is also fading, and it kind of reminds you of a situation that happened with his father Isaac and his brother Esau. There's some symmetry happening here. But he gathers the strength to sit up in bed and to speak to his son and his grandsons. And he reflects on how God appeared to him back in Canaan and related the promises he had made to Abraham and Isaac. It's interesting to me how consistently people start to think about the big picture when they get close to death. So many times we get stressed and anxious about the little things. We get hung up on the details. We get so bent out of shape about the small stuff. But in a moment of clarity like this, you can see the big picture. And Jacob looks back at his life and he says, "God has blessed me so richly. He spoke to me blessings. He's been faithful to me. And now look at what I have." And it's on that note that he turns his attention to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And what he says in verse 5 might seem a little bit confusing, but I'll explain it to you as best I can. He says, "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are." So what is Jacob doing trying to adopt Joseph's two sons on his deathbed? Well, I think that what Jacob is doing here is he's actually giving Joseph the birthright. If you're familiar with that system in the Old Testament, a father would usually divide his inheritance evenly between his sons, but the oldest son would get a double portion. And so if you had three sons, you would divide your inheritance four ways, and the oldest would get two shares. Jacob has 12 sons, so he would divide his inheritance 13 ways, and one of his sons would get two portions. But rather than giving the birthright to his oldest son, he gives the birthright to Joseph. He counts Joseph's two sons as his own sons. And so Joseph's family gets a double portion. And so Jacob is giving the birthright to Joseph, making sure that Joseph's family gets a double portion. He counts Ephraim and Manasseh as his own. And that also explains why, as the story goes on, Ephraim and Manasseh are counted as two of the 12 tribes of Israel. We actually end up with 13 tribes. Levi doesn't get land, they get cities. In some sense, Ephraim and Manasseh are regarded as half tribes, but they are two of the 12 that we normally talk about. Okay, so that's what's going on there with the blessings. Well, at the end of chapter 48, we see how Jacob actually blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. And there's a little bit of confusion about which one of the two will receive the greater blessing. Typically, the older child would receive the greater blessing, and the younger child would receive the lesser one. And so Joseph has his two sons, he lines them up, and he brings them to his blinding father so that he can put the right-hand blessing on the older child and the left-hand blessing on the younger child. And right at the last minute, Jacob switches his hands, crosses them over, and he puts the greater blessing on the younger son, Ephraim, instead of Manasseh. And Joseph thinks that he's made some mistake. And so in verse 19, he says, he tries to correct him, but then his father says, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he shall also be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." And so verse 20 goes on to tell us, "Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh." And this is a recurring theme that we see throughout Scripture, that the older serves the younger. The unexpected one is the one who receives the greater blessing. And such is the case between Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, that leads into chapter 49, where Jacob now turns his attention to all 12 of his sons. And he pronounces blessings about each one of them. And he also gives some predictions about what will come of them, including Joseph in verses 22 through 26. But Jacob blesses his sons. He predicts what will come of their families. Most notably, you might notice that Judah receives messianic promises. He says in verse 9 of chapter 49, "Judah is a lion's cub." He says in verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And so that's not really the focus of this lesson this afternoon, but just notice that's a very important messianic promise. The kings of Israel will come from the tribe of Judah, and the Messiah himself will be a descendant of Judah. And then at the end of chapter 49, we see Jacob giving commands to his sons for his burial in Canaan. Remember that back in chapter 47, he told Joseph that he wanted him to make sure his bones didn't stay in Egypt. But now at the end of chapter 49, he shares those plans with his Joseph's brothers as well. And then in the last verse of chapter 49, Jacob dies. It says, "When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. And then in the first verse of chapter 50, it says, Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And then we see how Jacob was embalmed and mourned in Egypt. The amount of attention that is given to mourning and remembering Jacob is extraordinary. For somebody to be a foreigner and to be honored in such an extravagant way says a lot about the way Joseph was regarded in the land of Egypt. But Jacob is treated with great respect and reverence in his death. And then, eventually, Jacob is taken by Joseph to be buried in Canaan, just as he had requested. And so that leads us now to chapter 50, where we'll see the conclusion of Joseph's story. Genesis 50 and verse 15. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So now that their father Jacob is dead and gone, it revives some old fears in Joseph's brothers. Remember earlier, they were terrified about what Joseph would do to them. They were wondering if he would take revenge on them or punish them or kill them because of the way that they had mistreated him. And he had gone out of his way to say, I'm not holding this against you. And I think maybe what this shows us is, again, just how powerful guilt can be. For all these years, they felt so guilty. And now that Jacob is out of the picture, they get the idea that maybe Joseph has only been merciful to them because their father's been looking over their shoulder. And maybe now that he's gone, Joseph won't feel so affectionate. And so they send this message in verses 16 and 17. And the message is, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive your brothers. And it's interesting when you read what scholars and commentaries say about this. Most people seem to think that they made this up. There's no record of Jacob saying this earlier in the book. And maybe they did, but I don't see any reason to assume that they made it up. I like to think that they're telling the truth. I like to think that Jacob actually asked this of Joseph. But what we see from Joseph is that he doesn't need any convincing. I think the reason why he weeps is because he's heartbroken that they think they still need to appeal to him in this way. He wants them to know that he has forgiven them from the heart. He says, it's not my place to judge you. God will handle that. But what I will do is forgive you and bless you. And then I can't think of a better verse to summarize the story of Joseph as verse 20. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are this day. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Joseph's brothers certainly didn't have his welfare in mind when they threw him into the pit. They weren't planning to save the world from a famine when they sold him into slavery. But those events were necessary for Joseph to accomplish what he did. God used something terrible to bring about something wonderful. God even used man's disobedience to bring about life and blessing for many more. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's kind of God's trademark style. He does that a lot, doesn't he? He brings light into the darkness. He brings order into the chaos. He brings fullness into the emptiness. He brings beauty where there's ugliness. Joseph's story is such a powerful testimony to the goodness of God. And such a powerful testimony to God's absolute sovereignty. That even those who would oppose him cannot thwart his plans. That no matter what his enemies might bring against him, he can use even their disobedience to accomplish the outcome that he wants. And so, verse 21 says, "Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I think one temptation that I've had in this story is to focus so much on Jesus that I don't appreciate Joseph as much. But just imagine what it would be like to be in Joseph's shoes. How easy would it be to be bitter towards your brothers? How easy would it be to say, "I forgive you," but still at least want them to feel bad about it? But Joseph models what true forgiveness looks like. It's marked by kindness. It's marked by comforting the one who has even wronged you. And if you can't speak kindly to someone, then I'll suggest you haven't really forgiven them. But Joseph is gracious and merciful to the ones who wronged him. And so we read the last section in this book, starting in verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So if you do the math, this means that Joseph lives in Egypt for another 66 years after the famine is over, and he dies at the ripe old age of 110. This is the end of a story that we started 93 years ago when Joseph was only 17. And Joseph's dying wish, just like his father's, is to be carried out of Egypt and buried in Canaan. And I think that what we see in the dying wish of Joseph, as well as the dying wish of Jacob, is great faith. Despite what the situation looked like, they had great faith that God would be faithful to his promises, that they would inherit the land, that there would be an opportunity for their family to flourish in the land of Canaan. And so in verse 24, when he says, "God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob," Joseph is expressing his confidence that God will never fail to bring about his promises. There's no doubt in his mind that God will do exactly what he said he would do. And in fact, God has never disappointed anyone who has put their trust in him. And so verse 26 tells us they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And as far as Genesis is concerned, that is the end of Joseph's story. But in Exodus chapter 13, when the nation of Israel comes out of the land of Egypt and they cross the Red Sea, it says in verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. Joseph was right. Joseph was always right when he put his confidence in God. And just as God had blessed him in life, he blessed him in death. And Joseph was carried to rest in the promised land. So what allusions to Jesus do we see in the final chapters of Joseph's story? Well, one is what I thought about in chapter 46 in verse 30. You remember when Jacob sees Joseph? He says to him, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Can you think of an old man who said something similar to Jesus? In Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is only a baby, he's brought to the temple, and there's an old man there named Simeon. And in verse 27, it says, he came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." So, like Joseph, Jesus was embraced by an overjoyed old man who then said he could die in peace. Jacob realized that seeing Joseph meant that all of his wildest hopes and dreams were fulfilled. And Simeon, who was looking forward to the Messiah, recognized the same thing when he saw Jesus. And I think there's a great lesson there for us as well, is that if we do nothing else in life, if we experience nothing else, if we see nothing else, if we understand nothing else, let us see and understand Jesus. And then we can die in peace. I also thought about the way that Joseph exhibited leadership in Egypt. Remember how we talked about the citizens of the kingdom being happy to sell all of their land and all of their possessions and even themselves, because of the blessings that Joseph made available? It made me think of Mark chapter 13 and verse 44, where Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Much like the citizens of Egypt in Joseph's day, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are happy to sell all that they have. They realize that what they have found is so much more valuable than what they could possibly give up. But you might also think about the scene in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching the people about what the bread of life is all about. And in verse 35, he says to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then when you skip down to verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Jesus' point is that we have to consume him in order to have life. This is not a passage about the Lord's Supper. This is a passage of Scripture about taking in and ingesting the words of Jesus, about coming to understand him on a level where he becomes a part of who we are. And Jesus is saying, unless you do that, you can't live. In verse 66 of this chapter, This is a hard saying, and so after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. But in verse 67, Jesus says to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And at this point, Simon Peter gets it because he answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." I think when we understand what Peter understood in this chapter, we'll understand that Jesus offers bread to us that the world never can. Jesus offers us life that the world can't provide. Yes, he demands our lives, he demands our loyalty, he demands everything, but what we gain is greater than anything that we lose. And so, like Joseph, Jesus provides bread that his servants are happy to sell everything they have to gain. The citizens of Jesus' kingdom are happy to sell all that they have and be his loyal servants for the bread only he can provide. Another thing I noticed in this story is how Joseph's sons received a special blessing because of him. Remember, we talked about how Ephraim and Manasseh are counted as Jacob's sons, even though technically they're not. They didn't receive the blessing because of anything they merited, but simply because of the relationship that they had to Joseph. You know, typically when we think about our relationship with Jesus, we think about Jesus being our brother, and we think about God being our father. But there's at least one place where we can read about our relationship with Jesus as being his children. In Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "It was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me.'" In verse 11, the writer calls us Jesus' brothers. But in verse 13, we're also called his children. Verse 13 is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18. And if you were to look in Isaiah chapter 9, just in the next chapter, there's a description of the Messiah. And curiously enough, as it tells us what he will be called, it says in verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so my point is that Jesus' children receive a special blessing by virtue of their relationship with him. We are like Ephraim and Manasseh. We are counted as sons because of our relationship to Jesus. I also thought about how Joseph's family honored his will after he was gone. Joseph gave commands about his bones while he was still with his family. But then after his death, they were faithful to do what he asked. In a similar way, Jesus died, rose, and ascended into heaven. But before he left, he gave commands to his disciples. And if you look in John chapter 13, in John 13 in verse 33, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then down in chapter 14 and verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so just like Joseph's family honored his will and obeyed his commands after he was gone, Jesus' family honors his will and obeys his commands after he's gone as well. And then finally, what Joseph's enemies meant for evil, God meant for good. I suggested earlier that that is perhaps the best summary of the story of Joseph, but it's also perhaps the strongest connection to the story of Jesus of all. The New Testament makes it clear that those who were responsible for Jesus' suffering were guilty, but also that God used their wickedness to bring about his salvation. And so what Jesus' enemies meant for evil, God meant for good. In Acts chapter 4, we see the disciples gathering together in prayer because some of their own have been persecuted. And they make a curious statement along these lines in verse 25. They talk about the Holy Spirit said through David, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." But in verse 27, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." What the disciples realized is that there had been a track record of people trying to oppose the will of God. And yet the very ones who had been guilty of putting Jesus on the cross were the ones that God used to bring about the salvation of the world. But it's not just earthly rulers. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7 says a similar thing when it says, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." In this context, I think that Paul is talking about the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, like he does in Ephesians chapter 3. If you think about the cross from Satan's perspective, he must have thought that he had finally won. Otherwise, he wouldn't have entered into Judas's heart. He wouldn't have been orchestrating those events. And yet, an event as awful as the cross was precisely what God used to bring about the most wonderful thing we could imagine. And I'll suggest that because that's true, we can know that no matter what evil things happen to us in our lives, that God will make them work together for good also. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. And in verse 7, he calls it a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. He pleaded with the Lord that he would take it away from him. But then ultimately what he confesses in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9 is this. He says, Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul realized the same thing that Joseph realized, that what his enemies meant for evil, God meant for good. Even if it was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. Even if it was some terrible affliction that he wished that he didn't have, that he could be content with it because God can make all things work together for good for those who love him. And I'd like for that to be the note that we end on in the story of Joseph. That for those who love the Lord, the evils of this life will only work to bring us closer to him. That nothing can separate us from him. Nothing can destroy his plans and purposes for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not death, not life, not angels, not rulers, not things present or things to come, or powers or height or depth or anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We see this in the life of Joseph. We see it vividly at the cross, and we can see it in our own lives. That the things that might seem awful are the very things that God can use to bring about wonderful blessings. And with that, we'll consider the story of Joseph concluded. I hope it's been encouraging to you, and I hope that ultimately it strengthened your faith in the great and true story of Jesus. As we think about our Savior, we think about how we can come to Him to receive special blessings that only He can provide. And so if there is somebody here that needs to make your life right with God, you have the opportunity to come to God through His Son, Jesus. And if you know what you need to do and we can help you in some way, we'd invite you to come to the front while we stand and sing.